All right, we're continuing in our Advent series. This will be the, skipping that Sunday last week actually bailed me out. The last sermon of the Advent series was to be a sermon, should have been today, on Revelation 11. Well, if you're like me, you're greatly confused by the book of Revelation, so I took the opportunity, since I hadn't done much work on that sermon, to scratch that one. So we'll conclude the Advent series today, be back to Ephesians next week, so saved by the bell, as it were. Psalm 85, today, his salvation is near. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, a psalm. You showed favor to your land, O Lord, you restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior. Put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Now there's debate on the general approach to this psalm. Basically two opinions. Calvin and most of the contemporary scholars see it as written after they returned from the exile, the Israelites. Spurgeon and some others argue for David having been its author, and would have been written sometime maybe after a difficult battle with the Philistines or something like that. It seems, I mean, there's no designation that it was written by David. Plus, there's no historic connections necessarily to David, although the language here of what seems like a return from exile, coming back under the blessings of God, seem persuasive to me anyway. So we're going to go with that idea that it was written after the exile during some difficult time. The sons of Korah were in existence in both eras. It's a long line of musicians and temple singers and that sort of thing. Expositor's Bible Commentary states, in the context of some national catastrophe, the people of God cry out for deliverance from adversity. Since they already seem to have experienced the outpouring of God's wrath and the depth of his mercy and forgiveness, it is most likely, though not certain, that the psalm is a post-exilic composition. The genre of the psalm fits that of a national lament. So the psalmist begins by looking at God's past mercy to them. He's reflecting on how God was good to them in the past. And we really need to join him in that. We can't praise God too much. We can't reflect on his past mercies too often. It's something that we need to do regularly, and that's one of the values of regular church attendance. Even if you didn't do it all week, at least you have the opportunity for a brief period of time on a Sunday to come here and reflect on the past mercies of God, and that's a good thing to do. It should be happening daily, however. Praise, thanksgiving, gratitude to God for what he has done is always appropriate, and it really is somewhat of a healing balm to our souls as we are caught up in many of the anxieties and difficulties of life. To reflect on how God has been merciful is a good and useful thing. So the nation was experiencing restoration. They are back in the land after the exile, and they were restarting their lives as citizens of the kingdom of God. It was a difficult time for them in many ways, but they are getting their roots down again. And the exile, you recall, all happened because of idolatry. They continually turned away from the living and true God and worshiped one idol after another. And they were exiled for 70 years in particular because God insisted that his land be given the Sabbath that they never observed. They had experienced God's wrath against them, but now all of that was in the past. God, in his great mercy, restored them to their homeland. He forgave their sins and brought them back. Now, as suburbanites, we lose some of this land connection, I think. Coming back to the homeland, or you hear a Russian or something speaking of the fatherland or something like that. There's a great connection. We don't have that quite so much. Now, in Israel, they were particularly interested in the land inheritance. It was paramount in their thinking. Now, those perhaps who are around us who have been farming the same plot of ground for the last five generations or something, they have a deep connection to that land, but we really don't. In my early years of ministry, we always lived in either a parsonage or a rented house or something like that, and the actual first thing that we ever owned was our now somewhat infamous cabin. And we were walking up the road in front of the cabin. There's wildflowers all over the place. And John was, maybe six. And he looks at the flowers and said, "Hey, those are our flowers." This is the first place that was actually ours. A very simple but rather profound statement of that connection. Now the people are back. They're back to their land, to their homes. Powerfully important and a powerful statement of the blessing of God to them in bringing them back from being scattered out there in a foreign land, intermingled among foreigners all over the place. The temple was not functioning. Now they're back. Great and powerful restoration. So as being exiled was a great statement of curse, being brought back is a great statement of blessing and God's affection for his people. But there's something going on. We don't know what it was. The psalmist doesn't mention it. Some present affliction, some difficulty was happening. And he's crying out of that situation. Now, you can read several situations that the prophets that prophesied after the exile, that they talk about, where they're challenging the people to a greater obedience and that sort of thing. But we're in the dark. We don't know. But look at what he says, verse 4. "Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord. Grant us your salvation." So a real plea, heartfelt plea. And but look what he appeals to. He doesn't appeal to anything relative to their own obedience or how faithful they were or how deserving they were. His entire appeal is on the unfailing love of God. Won't you bring salvation? They were at God's mercy, and he recognizes that. Will you be angry with us forever? That's a legitimate question. God has the right and the prerogative to do so if he pleases. He is allowed to be angry with us because of our sin. But he has displayed down through history again and again and again a turning from his anger and bringing relief to his people based on his own mercy and grace. Now, they had already been revived. They were already brought back from the exile. Now they needed it again. They need God to be merciful. Have no hope of revival apart from that mercy. So it's an appeal to God's saving grace to descend upon them and deliver them from whatever this situation was. And I just reading it here, I don't know that we catch all the passion that most likely was here. I think we sometimes are afraid to do this, but you find it a number of times in Scripture where there's an actual almost an attorney-type argument with God, laying out, "Hey, you promised to do this. When are you going to do it?" sort of thing. an impassioned plea. You wonder, was he even almost shouting at God as he prays this? Perhaps. But then he turns, and there's a significant shift in verse 8. Look what he says. He makes his plea to God, this impassioned plea. He said, but I'm going to listen. I'm going to listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. So there's a calmness now that seems to overtake him. He simply says, I'm going to listen to God. I'm going to listen to what he says. So he's made his supplication for relief from God's wrath. Now he's going to listen to what God has to say. And he's obviously aware of the promises of peace to the people. I mean, he rehearses that before God. So therefore, he has hope as he makes his plea, and therefore he is willing to listen to God because he has hope of God actually speaking on his behalf. Calvin says, and these quotes are in that tan sheet if you want to follow along. Calvin says, here the psalmist confirms the statement made in the preceding verse. He encourages both himself and other servants of God in the hope that although to outward appearance God was far off from his people, yet deliverance was near at hand, because it is certain that God surely regards those whom he seems openly to neglect. How often does it seem that way? Outwardly, it looks like God has given up on his people as they languish under persecution or some other difficulty. But behind the scene, God loves and is fully committed to their good and ultimately to their complete and total final redemption. But it may not look that way on the outside. Remember the story of Lazarus? Word is sent to Jesus that Lazarus is dying, but he delays. He delays long enough so that by the time he gets to Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Was that the nice, loving thing to do? Well, who are we to judge that? He had a higher goal, another purpose in mind, other than just the comfort of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So Lazarus is dead, but Jesus then comes not just doing, you know, your run-of-the-mill miracle of healing a sick man. He comes and does the unthinkable. A man that's been in the grave 4 days is called out, and he's back to life again. And Jesus said, I did it that way so that God would be glorified. And there's a real connection between that miracle and the crucifixion. It was the last straw. Once that happened, the Jewish leaders knew that they needed to act powerfully and quickly. So Jesus had a different goal in mind other than what we would see had we been there. Kids, let me talk to you about... 35 years is a long time. Don't worry about that. Long time ago. Ms. Joanne and I used to work with a bunch of kids at a church, and we would go swimming at this place called Red Run. It was a big lake and all kinds of neat stuff. Big sliding board and a trapeze swing. You could jump into the water. Big high dives and that kind of stuff. A lot of fun. Well, one day we were playing Bomb Your Buddy. It's not a good game to play. So I'm not recommending it to you. Bomb Your Buddy is somebody jumps into water, and then you jump in as soon as you can right after them. Try not to hit them, but try and get as close to them as you can. Okay. Well, I bombed Miss Joanne. But my foot hit something. It turned out that I hit her leg, and it hurt really, really bad. And when I got out, my little toe was sticking straight out to the side. And it's like, oh, that hurts. So I went to the doctor that afternoon, and it wasn't the right kind of a doctor. He wasn't a bone doctor. He was a heart doctor. But I knew him. He went to the same church I did, and he was the only guy that I could go to that afternoon. And he had me sit there on his table, and you know what he did? He took my sideways toe, and he went right like that and turned it straight. Now, that hurt even worse than what it hurt in the water. But it was important, because if he hadn't done that, You know how my toe would be today? It'd be sticking out to the side. It never would have healed. But he had to do that to make it heal properly. You know, and that's what God does sometimes in our lives. We have to go through difficult times, sad times, sometimes when we're sick or our body's hurt or whatever, because he's doing something good for us in that. And we can't see it. All we can feel is the hurt of it. But God's at work doing really good stuff that we can't see. But one day down the road, maybe, we can. And that's exactly what he did with Jesus, too. Had we been on earth when Jesus came, and we would have seen him being rejected and people making fun of him and then being hung on a cross, what we would have thought? Well, I guess it's all over for him. But God was working salvation for us. He was paying for our sins through all of that. So let's not just look at what's going on and what we can see right here. Let's believe that God's at work doing good things, even when it hurts. Okay? Well, the psalmist then continues on in a hopeful line of thinking. Look what he says in verse 10. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. He's looking toward a future hope there. He sees these grand attributes of God coming together for the benefit of God's covenant people. The word that the NIV translates love there is a very common Hebrew word that we find in the Old Testament. It's the word chesed, which is best understood as God's covenant faithfulness, that he will follow through and fulfill all of his promises. Expositor's commentary again says, the four divine attributes are portrayed here as meeting and kissing one another. The Lord is the source of unfailing love for which the people have prayed. His love is faithful, and his faithfulness is expressed in love. The new era establishes his righteousness, expressive of the evident kingship of God in and over his people. God's presence in glory and prosperity is nothing less than the opposite of their present adversity, peace. They're in trouble now, but peace is promised when righteousness and faithfulness and love and all of those things will be present. So the psalmist is declaring that God is the remedy for their dilemma, and that there will be a day when that remedy is apparent for his people to see and experience. Even though they're not seeing it in their present circumstances, it will become apparent for everyone to see. Isn't that really what was expressed by the angel that night to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. With the dawn of the final restoration, when all exiles are brought home, there will be a restoration unlike any that have ever taken place before. We will be fully restored. Let me quote Calvin again. The springing of truth or faithfulness out of the earth and the looking down of righteousness from heaven without doubt imply that truth and righteousness will be universally diffused well above as beneath, so as to fill both heaven and earth. It is not meant to attribute something different to each of them, but to affirm in general that there will be no corner of the earth where these qualities do not flourish. That's what was promised by the angel when Christ came, that the earth will be under the dominion of Christ and all of these things will flourish. That's what he came to accomplish. He did that, all that was necessary to open the door for us. But he will not do it fully and completely until he returns. He will then usher in what we call the consummated kingdom. Then truth and righteousness will permeate all things. We will live in peace under the consent and smile of Almighty God. There will always be an abundant harvest in those days. Then and only then will we actually live the good life, and it will never cease. Life then will be fully righteous. The practice of our daily lives will actually be righteous. And we will always do the right thing for the right motive. What is interesting, though, that our lives will seriously change when Christ returns. But you know what? Our position with God won't. Because our standing with God is the same standing as that of Jesus Christ himself. So that is as solid today as it will be the day that Christ returns. It won't change. Remember what the angel told Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins"? He did. He really did. And our standing now is his own standing, based on his own obedience and merit and righteousness. And that saving people from their sins, he's still doing it today. There's no tally meter that we can look at to say, okay, how's Asia doing today? And 5,200 more believers today in Asia. We don't have that sort of thing. But if Jesus' parable about the lost sheep, that whenever that sheep is found, there's rejoicing in heaven, you can bet that there's rejoicing in heaven continually, because those sheep are continually being rescued and recovered around the world. People of different colors, people of different languages and cultures, Christ is at work. His kingdom is expanding, and one day it will be fully consummated and glorious. So all those who trust in him are justified by his grace, and they will partake in that glorious kingdom when he brings it and when he fulfills it. So, live in hope. Live in hope with a heart full of gratitude and praise to God for all his glory and goodness and grace to us. Because what we have waiting for us is all of the excitement, but also all of the peace and tranquility of paradise itself. It will be restored, but better than it was the first time, because when it's restored, it can never be lost again. So we need to praise the King of Glory who came as a baby in a manger, because he will indeed bring peace to the earth. Let's come and partake in a small way of that peace that he has guaranteed to us at his table.